So we're back at Luke again this morning. These verses that Tim read for us before. And I just love it when God, the Spirit of God, aligns the minds of his people together. You heard Tim pray. And I'm going to remind you of something he prayed momentarily. But we're here in now chapter 11 of Luke, and Jesus was asked at the top of Luke 11 by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, and he's given them an example, or a sample prayer, if you like, an example of what to pray. And this first part of the lesson on prayer, you could describe this as primary school prayer. We teach our children simple kindergarten-like prayers at the meal table, and I hope you do that. We get them to say things like, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for the birds and the animals, and thank you for the flowers and the trees, and thank you for this food that we have before us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Simple, genuine, real prayer. But you know what Jesus taught here in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer really, is also how children are also taught to pray. If you have a look at verses 1 to 4, it's praying for God's glory, which is wonderful. It's a prayer for forgiveness, praying for our daily bread, praying for deliverance. All of those things are fine and they are necessary. And we need to see that this is how we ought always to pray. But it's still primary school prayer. It's when we get to the verses that we're actually looking at this morning that we get to secondary school prayer, into prayer for more mature believers. It's a level of prayer that most of us possibly never get to. It's intercessory prayer. This is something you bring to the Lord in full trust and faith according to God's will. And God hears this prayer. That's what intercessory prayer is. And here in our passage now, having given us an example of prayer, for us who are still learning what it is to pray, Jesus then went on to tell a story. In the story, we've got a man who's in his bed at midnight. Now, at a time when there were no electric lights, midnight really was midnight. It was the middle of your night when you are deeply asleep. It's not like today in which midnight is when you go to bed. It really was the middle of the night. And this man was, like most people of the time, was living in a one-room house. There was one bed in the house. That's why he says, I'm in bed with my children. The whole family was in one bed. And then this other man comes with a request. He comes knocking on the door at midnight, and he doesn't come with an emergency. He's not saying, my wife has fallen, she's had an accident, she's bleeding, please would you help me? He's not doing that. Instead he says, I'm entertaining a guest. I need some bread. And he knocks on the door. Now, there's no way for the man in the bed to respond to that request without actually disturbing his entire family. But eventually, the man who's knocking got what he asked for, and Jesus says the man gave him the bread, not because he was his friend, but because of the man's impudence or his persistence. Tim prayed before, and did you hear him say, we pray with boldness? He used the word boldness. That's what we're talking about here. The man got his request because of his impudence, his boldness, his persistence. So our first point, the first point we want to make here this morning, is how God invites us to present our prayers to him. How does he do that? Jesus is giving us an approach to prayer that, as we'll see, is an approach to prayer that runs completely against what our common sense about prayer actually is. That word boldness is another way of translating a word that means shamelessness. Other ways to translate the word that Jesus used there are rudeness, discourtesy, even impertinence. Now that's what Jesus says is a model for our prayer. Pray like that, he says. Bother God. And the word bother is actually there. You are bothering me, says the man in his bed. Because the man at the door, the man praying, continued to bother. He got his bread. Jesus says, pray like that. Now Jesus says it again in Luke chapter 18, just to make sure that we actually get this. In Luke 18, he tells us how to pray, and he uses another illustration, which is just as startling. In chapter 18, there's a judge, an indifferent judge. Actually, he's actually called an unjust judge, and a widow comes asking for justice. The judge just doesn't want to give it to her. But eventually we read in that chapter that the judge says in the parable, Luke 18 verse 5, he says, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And then Jesus says in verse 7 of the same chapter, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Day and night, he says, bother him. Shameless. Impudence. Impertinence. That's the reason, for example, why Jesus compares prayer to knocking. You don't ever go to a door and go knock once. I've tried that, by the way. Nobody ever answers that door. You go and you keep on knocking, and you knock loudly. And when it first doesn't hear, you go to another part of the door and you knock louder again. You know, just a tip, if there's a window beside it, knock on the window. It rings better in the house. That's why Jesus says, keep knocking. And it just doesn't make sense to us, does it? If you go to that door, unless you do it repeatedly, it won't work. Well, this just doesn't make sense when we're talking about prayer. Jesus wasn't asked, how does God receive prayers? Jesus was asked, how do we present our prayers? Jesus isn't teaching us here that God answers prayers like that friend or the judge who is unsympathetic about these things. That wasn't the point of the parable, because that wasn't the question. The question is, how must we go to God with our prayers? And Jesus says, relentlessly, keep knocking, shamelessly, rudely, discourteously, constantly. We're to approach God with a sense of familiarity as a friend and constantly argue, constantly plead, reminding God of what he said before. Now, I don't think that makes sense to us. It doesn't to me. Now, I've been looking at this and thinking about this for a long time, and it still bothers me that I say these things. But that's what Jesus is actually saying to us. Because we argue in our own minds, why, if God loves us and knows what we need, should we do it this way? Why would we do that? Why, if we respect God and we want to honour him as the Almighty God, Lord God of heaven and earth, as we are taught, why should we do it this way? Why, since so often we don't get what we want, should we keep on doing it? And the answer is right here. Jesus gives us the answer, and it's the way to judge our hearts and actually live our lives for tomorrow in a different way, as if we just grab this answer. You know that prayer is the clue to the origin of your heart. Prayer tells you where you have come from. One of the most interesting things about prayer is that it's almost an involuntary reflex. of the human soul. No matter what you believe, no matter how unbelieving you are, you've probably prayed. When things get desperate, you know, people pray. Whenever the news media gives us a story of a great trouble and a terrible disaster, we'll get state premiers and prime minister and other leaders come and say to us, they're praying. When I, as a pastor, I don't know how many times I've had it, people tell me they're not really religious. But when they get into a desperate situation, they prayed. And that shows us that what our soul is really like. When your defences are down, when you're not thinking, but you're just reacting, when terrible things have happened and are happening to you and you are so desperate, that's when you find out what you really are. We're religious people. We are religious people. God made the human race that way. You only pray when you're vulnerable and helpless and when you know you're not in charge. Prayer tells you what your heart is, that you have a deep, deep, deep need for God. So how can Jesus say that we should bring this kind of prayer, this shameless prayer to God? It's disrespectful. And if you know so often we don't get what we want, it seems kind of futile to pray like that. Why pray like that? And the answer is, this is how children are. We must pray shamelessly, because we are his children. You must pray shamelessly if you want to become more and more like his children. In verses 5 to 10, when Jesus talked about how to pray, he illustrated it with this friend, this relentlessness of the whole thing. And then you go into verses 11 to 13, and he talks about prayer in terms of a family, in terms of approaching a father. Jesus didn't say, pray our friend in heaven. He didn't say, pray our judge in heaven. Jesus tells us about prayer that makes no sense except on family terms. To trust and yet relentlessly bug God is something that only little children can do. Only little children have the impertinence and the audaciousness to continually tug on their father's sleeve and at the same time be able to do it with such trust, not expecting to understand everything that he does. Children pray aggressively and children pray trustingly. Just listen to your children praying. They pray aggressively. And none of the things that Jesus said here in Luke makes any sense unless you understand that God is your Father. Let me tell you about Abraham back in the early part of the Old Testament. This is in Genesis chapter 18. God said, Abraham, I'm about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah there, and there's some of your relatives live there. I'm going to wipe it out. And then Abraham began to pray. And Lord, you know, if there are 50 people there, you wouldn't wipe it out, would you? Please, for my sake, don't wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 good people there. And God said, all right, I'll answer your prayer. Abraham said, let me ask you one more thing. If there are 45 good people there, 45 decent people, will you please not destroy it? God said, okay, I won't destroy it. One more thing, Lord. How about if there are 40 people? All right, I won't do it for 40 people. I'll refrain. What about 30? What about 20? Now you've got to ask, what is this? How about 10? What's the matter with Abraham? Knock, repeatedly. The barefaced, shameless impudence of going before the Father. What about Moses praying in Exodus chapter 33? He says, I'm not going to do this if you won't come with me. You promised to come with me. I'm not going to go unless, God, you come with me. And he's arguing with God. He's reminding God of his own promises. How can these people talk like this to God? You know, if your wife or your husband woke up in the middle of the night, and you know it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you're really out to it, and they wake you up and could you go and get me a glass of water, please? You'd say, why are you sick? Do you feel bad? Why can't you do it? But when your child wakes you up for a glass of water, you get up. And you'll probably feel grumpy and kind of out of sorts, but you get up and you actually tend to your child. What you won't do for your spouse, you will do for your little child. They're reminding you of what you said, the tugging of your sleeve, the impertinence, what to anyone else would be bad manners, is acceptable when we come to our Father. And there's just simply no other way to explain, not only how Abraham and Isaac and Moses treated God, but even how Jesus now instructs us, unless you understand your relationship to him is radically changed when you became a Christian. Christian prayer only works in family terms. He's adopted you into his family. This is just absolutely stunning. You are now part of God's children. And you and I can address him as Father, Dad. John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And most people believe what it means to be a Christian is to go to God and say that you've promised now to commit yourself to him and to be a good person. That's just entering into a contractual agreement with God. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. Most people think what it means to become a Christian is to give yourself to God, to devote yourself to prayer, to come to church, to read his word, to try really, really hard to live a Christian life and do your best. That's just treating God as the boss. But what a child does when they go to the Father is with a barefaced joy, with absolute certainty that they'll always be heard, and he's just going to keep going back again, big or small, doesn't matter. They just keep on going back to Dad. But if you've got this idea that you have to make a deal with God and get something for services rendered, you don't go unless you feel like you've worked hard enough for it and you actually deserve it. That's how most people pray. It's very formal. It's not as intimate. It's not shameless. It's not certain. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You see how that praying like Jesus shows us also whether you understand the gospel and you understand the difference between true Christianity and everything else that's not. When God takes you into his family, God is your Father. You have great privileges. You have intimacy. There is unconditional acceptance, and only children have that. And the reason it can happen is because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life on earth and died to pay the penalty for our imperfect lives and in order to make us children of God. Now, don't get me wrong. When we talk about going to God shamelessly and barefaced, it doesn't mean that the Bible says we forget all about his majesty. Even Abraham, who continually came back every time again, he'd say, here I'm talking to you, but I'm just dust and ashes, he says. You're judge of the earth. But how about 30? How about 20? And it's true, when Moses approached God, God said, take off your shoes because here you're standing on holy ground. And of course, God is majestic. Never forget that when we pray. But it's because of his majesty and because of his holiness and because of his towering greatness that this access is so absolutely unbelievable. The second point we want to make here this morning is about the friend to feed. Now, have a look at verse 6 there. It says, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I've got nothing to set before him. Somebody arrives at your front door, you open it to them, and there's this friend and you say, come on in, stay with us. It's so good to see you. Come and have some dinner. And I turn to Kitty and I say, he's staying for dinner. She goes to the kitchen and the cupboard's bare. There's nothing there. Actually, if you go into the manse now, it's very bare. Only because we made it that way. And she takes me aside and she says very quietly, we haven't got anything. But you've asked them to stay. What are we going to do? And I say, Kitty, it's fine. It's fine. I got this friend, Ron Coleman. He's a good mate. I'll go and see him and I'm sure he'll lend us some food. Ron and his wife are still in bed, but Ron's a good friend. Everyone has friends like this. Maybe you could try and do something with me here just for a moment. Make a mental list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people. Make a mental list of certain people, family friends, family people, members of family, I should say, immediate family, relatives, close friends, doesn't matter. Name 6 people in your mind. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, this is neighbours, friends, family, work colleagues. At the end of the list, put the word others. This would be like people who's a checkout person at the supermarket that you tend to go to. And how many people on that list that you've put there do you know about them as needing Jesus? These are friends to feed. They're our responsibility to feed. You notice what it says there in Luke 11 verse 6, a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. God brought that person across your pathway. God brought them to you. You've named them. You've thought about them in your mind. People come to me and they say to me, you know, God has laid this other person, they've really laid this person on my heart. Would you go and talk to them? And that's just shifting the responsibility. They say, God laid it on my heart. Would you go and talk to them? All of us have a friend to feed. Our third point is now the friend in need. That's because you have a friend to feed, but you don't have anything to feed them. This is at the end of verse 6. I have nothing to set before them. I'm in need. Out of our own strength, out of our own wisdom, out of our own personal ability, we have nothing. Our cupboard is bare. We have nothing to set before our Father in heaven. This man began to pray, first of all, with a confession of need. I got nothing to set before him. Do you see that in verse 6? You know the problem with many of us, and especially in a church like this congregation, any Reformed church, we really think we have a lot to set before him. We think if people come and they hear the quality of our music and the quality of our singing or the preaching of the word here or the warmth of our fellowship, they're just going to come and they're going to get it if they're not saved. You and I know that that's not actually true. But we still think it. Unless the power of God comes down, we ourselves have nothing. So it begins with a confession, the realization that we're just little children. We have nothing. We depend on God for everything. Everything. I have to see that over and over and over again every time I get up to preach. It's not my ability in the scriptures to explain that. It's not my ability to be persuasive. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, I have nothing. You have nothing. That's why every week I urge you to pray for the preaching of the word from this pulpit in both worship services. It doesn't matter who's bringing that word. We have people to feed. We don't have what it takes in and of ourselves. A fourth point. We've seen how God wants us to present our prayers to him. We've made the point about our friends to feed. We've seen that we have the friend in need is depending on God, is depending upon God alone. Fourth point. Like a child, don't ever stop asking and trusting fully in your Father in heaven. Jesus said, verse 9, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Be the child you are with your Father in heaven. Do you remember that unjust judge we mentioned before in the parable Jesus told in Luke 18? Jesus says, or Luke tells us in Luke 18 verse 1, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." You see, a child prays with implicit trust. When they ask for something, they trust that we won't give them something that's actually going to hurt them. And that's the point about the serpent and the scorpion. You go to your father and you ask for something, and it's very typical for your father to say, "Now look, I know what you want, and I want you to, and you want to have fun, and I want you to have fun as well, but you know this thing that you're asking for is going to be pretty bad for you. Let's have fun in a different way." He redirects. Children understand that kind of instinctively. Children pray aggressively with full trust, and nobody else does. And that's what's part of being a child in God's family. If you watch little children, you'll see they instinctively do everything the Bible says here that we're talking about. Instinctively, they bug their parents trustingly. Instinctively, they expect their parents to take care of them. They expect parents to love them. They expect to be accepted. But it seems to me that many people believe God is some kind of magic lantern. You know, you want something, you give it a rub, and hey, presto, here it is. If you're a Christian and you've been asking for something and you're upset with God because he hasn't given it to you, you've been asking for a scorpion. And because you want prayer to be like a magic lantern. It isn't like that. Moses understood, if this is my Father, if I've got access to the throne of God in heaven, the throne of the universe, this is a really powerful thing. I have to pray first. I don't pray when everything's gone and now there's nothing to do but pray. I pray first. You go to your father, not to a genie. That's what prayer is. You go to him as a father and you say, "This is what I want." And your father says, "You know, that would hurt you. That won't be good for you. But here's what I'd like you to get instead." Do you believe he's your father? Do you pray impudently? brazenly, shamelessly, trustingly, relentlessly. You see what Jesus says there in verse 13? He's talking to his disciples and he calls them evil. But he says, God is still your Father. Do you go to him? Do you go and throw yourself into his arms any time for anything? One quick closing point. Why do you think God wants us to keep on going back to him? Because fathers love repetition. We love to have our children remind us of what we said. Sometimes it can be a bit annoying, by the way, but we still love it. We love to know that the children are listening. Our Father in heaven wants us to be coming and depending on him. The Father wants us to be talking what he's said in his word and obviously incorporating it into our own hearts. He wants to be able to hear that from us. We want Canberra and places, the places we live, to all become places where Jesus Christ is absolutely central. We want our church to grow. We want more of you at the Bible studies, more at the prayer meetings. We want our children to know Jesus Christ savingly. Well, let's take God at his word and wrestle in prayer for them. Knock and keep on knocking. Go back and go. Keep going back to your Father. Tug on his sleeve. Remind him of what he said. Have you ever really said, Lord, I simply cannot be good enough. I can't do it. I need Jesus to be my Savior. And if you do, if you pray like this, and when you do, he says in verse 13 here, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He hears. He absolutely hears. He's our Father. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessedness and mercy of your grace. Father, we say Almighty, and we say Father. You are our Lord. You are God Almighty. What an amazing, amazing, glorious thing that you allow us to talk to you and to speak of you as our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And may your kingdom come. Here, in our hearts, in the hearts of our children. Father, may your hand reach down by the blessedness of your word and your spirit, and by the might and majesty of your power, your sovereign purposes, open our hearts. Open the hearts of our children. And Father, may we be instruments in your hands, granted the energy and the power and the words and the manner, the behavior that may speak your word to the hearts of others. Father, we lay before you our requests. And we know ahead of time, Father, that we are asking for things that are not good for us. We think they are, but so, Father, we ask that your hand would guide and redirect us. We ask you, Father, for things that you will not give. Father, when you give, what you give instead, may our hearts sing for joy and in thankfulness to you always.
Hear our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.